All of you, good morning to you on the webcast. It's good to be with you, and Joy and I have had an easy trip over. We're glad we could visit with this congregation. It's marvelous to have people to visit with, and so here we are. Today we live in a world of significant upheaval. There's just so many things that aggravate us when you think about it, that the unpleasantries that people go through, most of them haven't been effective to affecting our lives personally. But we see Iran pursuing the nuclear weapons and wanting to have it, and now there seems to be that possibility. North Korea is people speculate about its advantage towards developing nuclear weapons and their missile systems, which they keep testing. Pakistan and Afghanistan are politically unstable. China, Russia, there's an aggressiveness there as they try to modernize their military might, and their forces are gaining strength. And the story goes on and on. There's just a lot of people that are trying to take advantage of being number one right now, as America seems to be slipping from a good prominent rule and being prominent in being a leader of the world. And so it has been also in Europe. Now we find that the very interesting part of this world that is where we sprung from, England, it has given up its position, and now Germany and some of those in the European Union are refusing to import teacups and toasters that are made in England. Did you know that? Yeah. It is important for us to, I think, ask the question, what does all this mean? All this wars and rumors of wars that's mentioned in Matthew 24. Will we see continued war? Or could world peace come in our time? We've just had a very significant convention, the Republican National Convention. Speeches there were making hay of the problems in the world and how our opportunity to redo and become a leader in the world is right at our doorsteps. Our nation is suffering as other nations are. And we want to purge, though, some of the violence that is in our land, the ambitions that some would have to, as Mr. Trump said, he's going to get rid of all the crime. A very blanket statement. And we've been trying that in the world history for millennia. But he did explain that we have death reigning in our streets. I copied out of his notes that were online, his comment about national violence. He said, America was shocked to the core when our police officers in Dallas were brutally executed. In the days after Dallas, we have seen continued threats and violence against our law enforcement officials. Law officials have been shot or killed in recent days in Georgia, Missouri, Wisconsin, Kansas, Michigan, and Tennessee. I'm from Wyoming. Move there. On Sunday, he said more police were gunned down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Three were killed and four were badly injured. An attack on law enforcement is an attack on Americans. He then said, and I emphasize, I have a message to every last person threatening the peace, on our streets and the safety of our police. He says, when I take the oath of office next year, I will restore law and order in our country. Do you believe that? Do you believe he'll try? Everybody tries. But our politics for decades, for hundreds of years, frankly, have been filled with promises. But can the promises truly be come about? I think of all that he said, if only 25% of it came about, I would be happy. And I think whatever we hear this coming week, we can probably put that kind of a stamp on it too. We all want world peace. Even Trump does. But will we achieve it with new leaders? If we do, how will we achieve it? The how is a very important question. The world defines peace as a time when there is no war. That's how the world looks at the subject of peace. I asked you, what is the biblical definition of peace? Last week I was speaking about how we prepare ourselves to be teachers. If someone asked you, what is the biblical definition of peace, where would you start? I want to consider John 14, verse 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you." Everything in the world has a price. The peace that he gives us is priceless. So these words in the end of his life here on earth, mentioned in John 14, are valuable for us to understand and to really get into an item of what is peace. I've titled this sermon, "Is True Peace Possible?" Is true peace possible? Now, true peace, I think, is embodied in the Ten Commandments in their full and spiritual understanding. And they're realized when people have God's law in their hearts and in their minds. And they think about peace. And what they think about then comes out in their hands, in their legs, in the way that they go about life. We need to be willingly vessels for his spirit in our lives and actively honor and obey his laws of love. And this will then produce peaceful relationships. In the same book, John chapter 4, we find that these are the words of that chapter, John 4 verses 20 through 26. There's, I think, a good understanding here of how we produce peaceful relationships. It says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father.'" So worshiping the Father is going to take place in something that we don't identify as a geographical location. "You worship what you do not know. You know what you worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You don't understand where salvation comes from. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." So our worship and understanding these ways should be done in spirit and truth. And that aims real clearly to the thoughts we had in the sermonette. The walking on water was believing in the heart. And when that heart became the symptom of the human thought, sinking took place. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So when we think of worshiping and being at the title of or theme of some of the music that we've been listening and singing today, think about what is taking place in our heart. Worshiping in spirit and truth. Truth is singular, cannot be divided. And then he goes on, or she goes on, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will teach us all things." And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." Now Christ does speak to us then as we look into the word that we have on our laps and take knowledge of these things. And we find then through study the answers of how to teach others. In the book of James, way at the other end of the New Testament, in James chapter 3, in verses 17 and 18, he talks about wisdom and the fruit of righteousness. James 3, 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now you think back to these number of states, about eight that I mentioned to you, where policemen were gunned down. And do those then that had the gun fit the image of those mentioned here, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy? That should be a definition of us. And I know it's a difficult walk, as we had again in the sermonette. The walk sometimes brings us to subjects that haven't dawned on us before. But then it says in 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And, okay, where do you need to make peace? I need to make peace with a few people. I'm sure you know of some people that you need to make peace with. Even if they don't understand and reciprocate, you still make peace in your heart. A few centuries ago, one of a Jewish heritage named Baruch Spinoza gave a definition of peace. And I think his definition is very clear, and maybe as clearly on mark as any definition of peace could be. He said, peace is not an absence of war. And yet that is what we often think. When there's no war, then there's peace. He says, no, peace is not an absence of war. It is a virtue, a state of mind, a disposition for benevolence, confidence, and justice. Now, in our programs teaching our older teens and young adults in the Tampa congregation, we've been working on virtues for a couple of years. Virtues are things that you can take with you and employ in your life no matter where you go. Virtues are very important. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't looked at the subject of virtues, maybe that's a way to expand your understanding of love and godly character. Spinoza's concept of peace, I think, was very perceptive. It's remarkably close to what I think is a godly definition. The events pictured in the annual festivals of God, we finally come to peace. And so I want to spend some time today with an understanding of what we have in God's Word about where we're going. Not where we are now or where we have been, but where are we going when it comes to peace? All seven of God's annual festivals reveal the dispensational salvation plan of God for all mankind. Now, sometimes words are difficult, and dispensational might be one of those words. Dispensational, maybe you could understand that as dispensing. If you were going to dispense some water, you would maybe open the jug, pull back the throttle on the water container, maybe it's pouring it out. You dispense the water, you a little at a time, maybe, and then you want a little more, so you pour a little more. Last night, I had a diet ginger ale on ice. I love diet ginger ale. If I brought some today, I'll help myself. And I poured a little in that cup, that glass, with some ice, and I drank it, and it was refreshing. And so then I dispensed a little more to myself. And so it is with God's plan of salvation. He dispenses it. He pours out some at different times. And that's what we find that he remarks on, or Paul remarks on, in 1 Corinthians. Perhaps we'll get there today. It's important for us to remember that God did make covenants binding on his nation, the Hebrew nation. These promises that he made these covenants, were based on them being obedient. And his nation, the Israelites, the Hebrews, were given this in a very clear way. He gave them a model to follow. However, Israel would not follow that perfect model. And after about 500 years, they went into a captivity and then a disbursement and around the earth, and they have become known as the Lost Ten Tribes. Now, today, some read that model that they find in the, especially the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They read about that model. Here's how to work with things. And they try to follow its instructions. Some people do that. Some people who keep the same day as we do try to follow that model. But there's a problem, and it's only one problem. We are not the model nation of God. I'd like to know who of you out here is the king. Is there any king here that's responsible to lead this nation? I think I make my point. And our nation today is not the model nation of God. That's why we have killing in our streets. God offered a new covenant, a new promise when he was here on earth. It didn't dispel or do away with what was already there, but he gave it an overtone because the tone was changed when he poured out his Spirit in Acts 2, and mankind could then look at that instruction in a different way. And those that heard that instruction were not a nation, they were a church. Now, so I same phrase the same question. Which of you are in this congregation, in this church? Any hands? Not that many? Come on, who goes to church here? Okay. What's that? Trick question. Well, the church was instituted, and the church is not a nation. At some point, God's spiritual nation will come about. But the new covenant supersedes the biblical instructions for a physical nation. And so when you find some instruction in there, you might want to move it through the topic of love, because God's Spirit opened up an understanding of love. So I specifically want to talk to you today. For those who want a specific purpose statement, God's holy days picture his plan for personal and worldwide peace. Our nation is screaming for peace right now. And because people in Europe see that the British Empire wants to be self-motivated and have their own direction towards peace and not be aligned with them, they see that peace is something to be discussed in Europe. Because there's no peace in the Middle East, people are leaving by the thousands. And because we're concerned that they may not bring peace into our land, many people want to shut down our borders so that peace cannot be disturbed, what peace we have. And on it goes. Now, there is an order for God's holy days. It's in Leviticus 23. It starts with Passover, then the days of unleavened bread, then Pentecost. And that talks about how we come to know the ways of God in a personal walk. And then we come to the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day, or the eighth day. Each of these festivals depict a highly important part of God's overall plan of salvation for all of mankind. And yet, in the first three, not all of mankind is discussed. You're discussed. You're the subject. As you repent and accept God's Spirit by the laying on of hands. Now, each of us also do have an active role because you're here. I hope you're not just role playing, but you have a position, something to have to do with this plan, your involvement with it here on earth. God does want to let Christ bring peace to this earth. Now, I wish that Mr. Trump could do it. I wish it were that easy. That the majority of people voting, that he could come in and then everything could be changed and we'd have peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 gives that title of the peacemaker, and I'm not talking Colt 45, to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, 6. It's in the Messiah. Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Christ was given to mankind. And the government will be upon his shoulders. He'll carry it as a mantle. His government will be above and stand clear. His name will be called Wonderful. Christ will be Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and then it says Prince of Peace. We finally have peace when Christ is reigning on this earth. Sometimes, and let me go back just a moment to that term, Everlasting Father, because people say, well, Christ, how is Christ the Father? I thought God's the Father. That is a true statement. Another way to look at Father here is Author. He is the Author. Everlasting Author. He's the one that mandates that there will be peace. Now, the last four feasts do depict Christ's return and his establishment of the kingdom of peace and prosperity and events that then will follow. They will follow in the millennium. And as I was saying last week, you need to prepare yourself to be a teacher helping these people to learn the new way of life that is established by Christ's kingdom here on earth. It all starts at the end of the plan of mankind with the beginning of the plan of God, and that is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, in the Feast of Trumpets and in the next festival, Atonement, or the day of fasting, there is something remarkably similar to both of them. The first one, the Feast of Trumpets, removes tyrants from the earth. Atonement will retire the tyrants of the spirit world, but we'll get there a little later. The main identification that this was the Feast of Trumpets was the blowing on a trumpet. Now, a trumpet was used to tell of a soon-to-happen war, or the enemy was coming. It was to an alarm to wake people up, get ready to shoot, get ready for war. Two very important scriptures that we find in the writings of Paul that have to do with this are 1 Corinthians 15 and that entire chapter, and then 1 Thessalonians 4 at the very end of that chapter. Let me remind you of what it says about what is going to happen when the trumpet is blown. When the Feast of Trumpets becomes a reality and not an annual feast. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 begins in 51. We shall all be changed. Then it says in 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Part of the sounding of the trumpet is what we call the first resurrection, is the resurrection of those who have died in the faith. And that is cleared up as to some degree by other scriptures, but certainly, as I mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 4, but 16, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I would say in a subjective way, or maybe by way of explanation, my father and mother, now deceased, buried in one above the other, out in Phoenix, Arizona, were part of these congregations that we assemble in. My dad and mother practiced these ways. Joy and I see our parents, and her mother and father are buried as well in Phoenix. We see our parents as part of those who will come up in that first resurrection because they practiced the ways of God, were baptized, and trying to condition themselves to think not only in a physical way about law, but a spiritual way. And so we hold them up as personal and subjective examples of those who died in the faith, as it says here, the dead in Christ rising first. Revelation 8:2 and also verse 6, there are significant trumpet signals that come at the end time. So as you think, and we're looking forward now, we're looking at the end when we want peace to come. And I'm talking about a great peace to come when Christ returns. Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. It talks about these angels who stood before the throne of God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So we have seven trumpets. And then it says in verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. They took a deep breath and got ready to toot. And the Feast of Trumpets then pictures a warning as they sound the alarm, as they blow on the trumpets, and more than likely, literally, as this sound goes around the earth, warning about the final battle as those that are the tyrants of mankind living here on earth are brought into their time of dismissal from their position. Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16, talk of this trumpet sounding in the final battle of that great day of the Lord Almighty. The great day of the Lord Almighty. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. You know, frogs, you got frogs in Florida. I've found that out. Joy couldn't decide exactly where that smell was coming from, but she knew that there was something wrong and there was something in the wall. She cleaned everything, and it was, I mean, you could eat off that carpet with a toothbrush, having cleaned it all. I mean, it was very clean. But she found in moving a table, there was a big dead frog. Remember the scream I heard then? Woo! Frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. And so he's giving this tremendous uncleanness. And out of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So frogs are used symbolically to say, here is something to decay and you don't want to be around and you don't want to touch. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. 15, and he says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. And we can be reminded there of Matthew 25 in the first 13 verses about the 10 virgins. They were all slumbering, but five had oil and five did not. Five, in spite of their slumbering and sleeping, were still maintaining a close relationship with their Creator. And so they were keeping their garments. He says, you need to be careful lest you that don't have garments walk naked. And they see his shame. They see what is the real you. And it's said this metaphorically because the real you is probably something you want to leave alone and put it back and get it buried and it isn't part of you anymore. And so they gathered themselves together to the place called in the Hebrew tongue, or in Hebrew, Armageddon. And this great battle is then going to take place. The last chapter of Zechariah has one verse that I want to refer to you, in Zechariah 14, verse 3. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So he is going to then come against all these that are gathering together. And he will fight that final battle against this new end time superpower that the Bible talks of as the beast, as well as the massive armies from beyond the Euphrates River. Now, when we start to think about these things of who is the beast, who is the false prophet, and even if we maybe would bring in the subject of the man of sin, we want to know who they are. And I refer you back to how we have in our system great orators and great speakers, and we saw them, if you listened to the convention last week, some powerful voices who would not let your ear go one way or another. They had your attention. They grabbed you. But they couldn't tell you how they were going to accomplish their goal. And that's the problem with these things. We don't know how we can define them at this point. How is a very important question. And we have to frame then who these people are in the only context that we can, and that is speculation. We don't know who they are. I've seen speculations since the 1960s of names of men that were applied to these things, these destroyers here. And you can't really know until after the fact. And then you understand after the event, and no longer is speculation. But what there should never be any speculation about is whether or not you've got your spiritual clothes on and you're on the right side when this war takes place. That's where you should not speculate. So as we read, these forces assemble and converge northwest of Jerusalem near the hill of Megiddo, which is the Greek Armageddon, as I mentioned in Revelation 16:16. And so that actual fight will take place when Christ returns to Jerusalem. They'll make war with the Lamb, and with the Lamb will come, it says. That's in Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, King of kings. He is the one who brings peace, the Prince of Peace. And those who are with him, and this is what we should consider ourselves as part of the congregation of God, we are called, chosen, because we choose his way, and faithful, that we always practice that way. Now, I give to you, it's not an easy walk. And sometimes the waters get a little rough. But that is what we are called to. And as long as we keep trying to put on the clothes, that's the right thing. So what does the Feast of Trumpets represent or foretell? It foretells the final war between Christ and these human tyrants and overseeing the end time geopolitical situation and the powers that be there. And Christ will then dispatch and dramatically intervene and make a decisive activity into the ways of mankind as we practice war here on earth, or mankind practices war. This is in Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 14, and I'll go through verse 20. Revelation 14, now verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having in his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel sounded out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he went, sat on the cloud, thrust down his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so it's ready to spill all the blood. And so he sat on the cloud thrust it in, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. And so God's temple is in heaven, and it comes to Jerusalem. And he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him that has the sharp sickle, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And this is symbolic then and very picturesque of the blood that's going to come out of the ways that mankind has put together, and he comes out and crushes all of the armies. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's a, you know, as a young person, as in my teens, I would try to figure that all out. A horses' bridles, 6 feet, and how long is this? And the blood, is sickening, you know. I don't know that I can put a final note on that, of how long that is, but it is too much blood. So the Feast of Trumpets represents the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of God's faithful servants to meet Christ, the ones that have died through the ages, and the transformation of them into saints, and the saints that are still alive here on earth at that time being changed, as the Bible says, in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. That is mentioned again going back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. It says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So the Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of Christ in the great war to subdue mankind and all the tyrants of mankind, and the resurrection of the saints of God. Now we come to the Day of Atonement. It is the next holy day in line, and these come very quickly one on another. And then Christ will return, and his attention will be removed from the tyrants of the earth to the tyrants of the spirit realm. And the tyrants of the spirit realm around us, Satan and his demons, will have their end as well. It mentions in Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, that he'll remove and incarcerate Satan and the demons from their positions of power here on earth. "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So spirit is able to control spirit. He cast him into a bottomless pit, I think symbolic for our minds, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. But after those things, he'll be released for a little season." Now these days of trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day, as I said, they follow very closely one on the other. And Christ quickly sets his hand to remove these who have caused peril to all of mankind and the extermination of many, many people. It is a time of trouble, as we read in Matthew 24, 22. If that time of trouble were not cut short, it says no living thing would be saved alive. And we're coming to that point where there is so much possibility to kill everything, even the frogs, then nothing would survive. And so before that happens, Christ will intervene. See, Christ then removes this very powerful spiritual interloper, the one that is there always giving static and problems, Satan the devil. So no one is then completely shut out, so human beings can at last be reconciled and be at one. That's why it's called at one munt with their God. And at one is the root of the word of atonement, of course. Satan's deceptive influence will be removed. Human beings can now be reconciled and restored to a right relationship with God. One aspect of this day is that God's people are to obey and to keep this day of fasting. He commands us to afflict ourselves, our souls. In Leviticus 23, verse 32, where all those holy days are mentioned, it is mentioned clearly that this day of atonement should be a day of fasting for God's people. And that is done to emphasize a couple of things, and probably more. Fasting emphasizes hunger, because that's what comes when you don't eat or drink. And this then pictures our needing to rely on God for our provision. That all that we need comes from God. When you're fasting, you know, the drink of water, the food that you have, the snack of cheese before dinner, all these things come because God has let you have them. So fasting emphasizes the need to have God as our provider. It also pictures a forward look into time that is to come when we will no longer need physical substance. Now we do. And all at once there'll be coming then this time when we will not need that if we are changed into spirit beings and will be given then the gift of eternal life. Fasting provides spiritual strength. We remember then Christ fasted in Matthew 4, the first 11 verses, and he was tempted by Satan three times, that in this temptation he found strength, and that was because he had been fasting. With strength from God, you can overcome. And fasting promotes reliance on God, so your relationship with God is stronger, and that is because we are spending more time in prayer than in eating. And Matthew 17:21, I just put in my notes, he's talking about the evil world, the spirit world, and one that needed to have relief from a demon's invasion. He says, this kind does not go out, the demon not go out, except by prayer and fasting. And so this day foreshadows the banishment of Satan and his demons. It helps us to break the bond of wickedness and those things that hold us down. Isaiah 58 is often read or considered the day of fasting, and we might look at that being presented from time to time on the Day of Atonement. In Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 11, he mentions some important things about fasting. Isaiah then refers to the fast, that what it should produce. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? So there's a fast that God does choose. It will loose the bonds of wickedness. It will undo the heavy burdens. It will let the oppressed go free. And it will break your yoke, that which holds you down. It is a day that you find is then a day of strength. And you can read on through to verse 11. And it says in verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually. Satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God will intervene in the horrendous events when mankind is trying to effect a warrior for their good, and all mankind will find that there is then a change in the Day of Atonement when we find out that the spiritual realm is no longer the proper realm. He will remove and bind Satan and the demons so they can no longer lead mankind into sin and deceit. We then come to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. So we have the return of Christ and the tyrants of the earth lose their war. Then the Day of Atonement and the tyrants of the spiritual world lose their war. Then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. So after the enemy, physical and spiritual, have been dismissed from the scene, it'll be a great time of peace. It is symbolized for us by the Feast of Tabernacles. This great festival represents the first 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. We find it in Revelation 20, and I read you the first three verses. Now I'll read verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those that had been headed for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. And so it's important for us to note the word first, because then there must be a second. Over such a second death, and that's how we know there has been a first resurrection, because there's then a second death, there had been a first death. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the word of God is filled with many prophecies, and Isaiah is my favorite as far as a book of prophecy about the world to come, and the millennial reign of Christ, characterized by peace and prosperity. We find it to be in an international then Garden of Eden on the earth when we have that millennium. We find in Ezekiel 36 a couple of verses I want you to consider. All at the commencement of the millennium and the reign of Christ, people will come to Jerusalem to no doubt see the most beautiful example of the beauty of the land. There will be beautiful land everywhere, but it will be the polished garden there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 36, 35. So they will say, this land that was desolate as a result of the wars and destruction has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. 36, then the nations which are left all around shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. This last week, you heard that phrase, if you watched the convention, I will do it. Well, this is the one that will really do it. I just wanted to explain that to you and give you that heartiness that we find that he will do it. In Isaiah 51, verse 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. So my wife will be there. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now in Isaiah chapter 11, we often look at those verses, the first nine verses, which show the lamb and the dwelling with the lion and so forth, and that David is the leader there. And we find, if I would go to part of that system of verses in Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now we've got a couple little kids here, a couple little boys in our congregation today. And those kids are examples then of leading these wild beasts that are now content to be with mankind. And so something changes in the agronomy and digestiveness of our world. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Kind of reminds you of the sermon from Dr. Burkle about 3 weeks ago, doesn't it? Things can change. For the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And in Amos chapter 9, it goes on and says, these things on the heels of true peace come these words, but prosperity breaking out. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine. All hills shall flow with it. Hills are symbolic then of governments. I'll bring back the captives of my people, Israel. So those that have been lost and those that have lost their way, they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them again. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit from them. So a very pastoral time is pictured. And this is further seen in Isaiah 35. That's just 10 verses in that Isaiah 35. I like to read that when I need to have a hope for the future. It's one my favorite chapter. I'll read Isaiah 35 routinely through the year. It sets in my mind something I'm going to go forward with. And there's times when we all need to have a look towards the future, and that's my favorite chapter. But immediately following the Feast of Tabernacles, then we come to the last feast in this year of feasts. We've got 7 days and or 7 feasts, and then we have, after the 7 feasts, the 8th day. That's in Leviticus 23, verse 36. It's called the 8th day there. But if you go to another place, Revelation 20, where we have been reading, verses 11 through 13, there it is called the Great White Throne Judgment. So the last day and the Great White Throne Judgment are the same thing. What it says in Revelation 20 is here, it says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books, or the Biblia, from which we get the word Bible, was open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So as I mentioned to you, there is a first resurrection. This is then talking of another resurrection, a second resurrection. This is about those that have had a first death, but have not yet had a second death. This is about the people who have not known these ways that you've come to understand. And it is important for us to move that into our thinking, that there's a way that God has fairness for all mankind. And the dead were judged out of the according to the works by the things that were written in the books or in the Bible. They will have a life to live, and as they live life, and at some summation time, there'll be some judgment made about how they have done. So the sea will then give up the dead who are in it, and death and Hades shall deliver up the dead who are in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. And so we have an opportunity to know that those who have not really understood the ways of God can be given an opportunity to do that. And so I think really accentuated by Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4 uses a phrase that is positive for us. He tells us that God, quote, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all mankind to be saved. And there are many people that say they're saved, and there's many people who don't even know that that word or that a Christ has died for them, even that thought, exists. It hasn't been part of their education. But the vast majority of people who have ever lived in and never had this opportunity will be given that, and they can repent, be converted, and receive eventually the gift of salvation themselves. So the eighth day, or the great white throne judgment, represents the great resurrection of billions of people to physical life who never had their day of salvation. Now, I wondered how many people that was when I was a child. Now, the analogy I'm going to give you is about 40 years old. But I questioned my father about it, and he said, okay, well, let me figure it up. And so he got an estimate of how many people had ever lived on the earth. And then for a reference, he used the state of Texas. And he said, if you gave every one of them one square yard to live in or to stand in, you could get them all in Texas. I didn't, you know, that's what he said. That's my dad. I got to believe him. But it's possible. God has some way to take care of that. So as we're challenged last week and probably this coming week, will peace come in our time? Will peace come in our time? I want to read with you in 2 Corinthians. There's a book you don't read too often. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you turn to the end, you'll see that it's 22 verses long. I don't think it'll take me too long to go through those verses. I want you to listen along or read along with me. This is the time when Solomon is dedicating the temple. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 7, sorry, Chronicles, verse 7. Did I say Corinthians before? Well, you caught me in an error. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 4. Sometimes you should just listen and not worry about turning. But now that you've turned to verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 7, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. Now listen to this verse 5. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls. Now that's a herd. And 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which King David has made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them where all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon concentrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. Now, there's people today that talk about, and you can read about, some that are trying to rebuild the temple in Israel. And this is what they would like to do. But the model nation is no more. And while they try to practice what is the model, it is no more. It's in vain. 8. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days. Oh, we just read about a feast for 7 days. And all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, interesting, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Then Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. I'm going to live here, and if there's problems, I'm going to send locusts. And then he says in 13, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. There's the answer to permanent peace. That verse 14 is very important to your thinking. We need to make sure we turn to God, that we have clothes on that are clean, that our nakedness is not seen. 15. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, if you keep my statutes, my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I coveted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. And that continues, that covenant, that promise made, continues. It is one of the very important things for us to remember. But it is also more important to realize that out of David's line, we then have Jesus Christ, who will return. And he is one that will then sit on that throne. 19. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes, my commandments, which I set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And he did. Christ no longer dwells in a temple in Jerusalem, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. Even the heathen will know that, and they do today. The father who brought them up out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods, they have worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. We want peace. Those people at that time wanted peace. Will we see permanent peace in our time? I think a sober look at the world around us indicates we're living in latter days. And in the end, some will survive, some will not. Terrible events are going to unfold as those trumpets are sounded. And Satan will refuse his banishment and fight thereto. Events will shake the world to come. And so we're left with asking the question about, what about me? What about me? God offers you peace and protection in this life and something greater in the life that is to come. The final scripture is in Luke 22, verses 34 and 5. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. I think I misstated that to you. Luke 21, 34 through 36. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. It'll catch them in a trap. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. As you commit yourself to keeping God's ways, learning about it so you can teach others, you will stand before the Son of Man. Let's all go there together and stand before Christ.